As I mentioned earlier in the service, it's a joy to welcome Paul Legace back to our pulpit, and he's going to bring us the message that God has laid on his heart. Paul, come and join.
Good morning. Well, it's great to be back in Newcastle. Yeah, it's funny. I mean, I think last time I was here about a year ago. It's funny how many things are the same and many things are different. This time I come with a young daughter. She was here last time, but she was in the belly. But now she gets to see everybody this time. Still in seminary. That's busy, finishing my fourth year. And moved across the road. It was great coming in this morning. Familiar hug from Mary. That's always nice. And you have these wonderful floors. My daughter loved them. She kept seeing a shadow in it and kept running everywhere around the... So she really approves of them very much. So, anyways. I want to ask you a simple question this morning. That question is, what is truth? Well, you might say, what do you mean by truth? Are you talking about telling the truth, or are you asking me what I believe truth is? No, I'm simply asking you what truth is. Yes, I understand what you're asking me, but it's not so simple a question, you see. Truth these days, of course, means many things to different people. No, I'm not asking other people what truth is. I'm asking you what truth is. So, do you mean truth in the absolute sense then? Yes, that's what I'm asking you. Oh, well, you might say, I'm not able to answer such a question. Yes, I have my own opinions, of course. No one can know what truth is in an absolute sense, for truth itself is a relative concept. I just try as close as I can to get as close as I can to the truth. 2,000 years ago, a man named Pontius Pilate, while standing about as close as you can possibly get to truth, rhetorically asks this same question: what is truth? Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We have recorded Scripture, that we're not left to grope in the dark and guess, but we have real tangible answers right in front of us. But Lord, even though we have those answers in front of us, our hearts are hard. Our eyes are shut. And Lord, even this, myself who's trying to give you a word this morning still stammers in some ways with your word. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be with me this morning, and that it would be your words that are preached and not my own. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be poured upon this place. Fill us and be with us. Thank you that we can worship you this morning. Amen. Who exactly is Pontius Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate was the fifth prefect of Judea. And Judea was an increasingly troublesome Roman outpost. He came to his appointment in 26 AD, and he served to approximately 36 AD. Philo, the Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, who was a contemporary of Pilate, described him as a proud and vindictive man who possessed a fiery temper, and in describing his administration, speaks of briberies, insults, robberies, the outrageous and wanton injuries, the executions without trial constantly repeated, and the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty. Not really the type of man you young ladies here would like to bring home to meet your parents. And if you did end up bringing such a man home, your parents certainly wouldn't be impressed. Well, what do we know of Pilate's brutality? Well, we have a brief verse in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 1. And the brutality that Philo speaks of seems to be in line with what is spoken of here. Chapter 13, verse 1, there was some who are present with Jesus who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, if I understand this passage correctly, it seems that Pilate had killed some Galileans while they were offering sacrifices at Jerusalem, and then he mixed their blood with their sacrifices. That's about as brutal as it gets. However, on a seemingly normal day, 6 years before he was removed from office and likely exiled, when truth incarnate was standing right there in front of him, he timidly took a step back. For he was afraid to know the answer to his own question, what is truth? It would seem that he was really a morally weak and vacillating man who tried to hide his true inner nature under the outward show of brutality. Perhaps it was this very day that signaled the end for Pilate. Back to John 18. I'm going to read a few of the verses again. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, who exactly were the Sanhedrin? Well, simply, they were the Jewish council. The Sanhedrin drew up a civil charge in the early morning before the multitudes in Jerusalem would have been aware of what was going on here. How convenient that before the Sabbath, everything had to be over. Now, I realize that business at dawn was not unusual in the ancient world, but a rush trial, now that's another issue. Why did they rush Jesus' trial? Though we are not told, I would imagine that it's much like politicians today when they want to pass a pay raise for themselves quickly through Parliament. They do it before anybody knows what's going on. The Sanhedrin, you see, did not want to be held accountable to the public for their actions. And this is the nature of sin, is it not? Sin does not want to be held accountable for its actions and does not want to be brought out into the light. Could it be that the reasons you remain on the fringes of this church and will not let anyone in the church get close to you is because you don't want anybody to find out your sin? Is that one of the reasons you rush out the door after the service so no one will really know who you are? Notice the irony here as well in this scene. The Jews are willing to do whatever they can to avoid ritual contamination so that they will be able to eat the Passover. Quite pious of them, is it not? Yet, all the while, at the same time, they're scurrying about in order to manipulate justice to make Jesus' death certain. Ironically, the same Jesus who is the true Passover. Now, briefly, we know how the Passover relates to Christ. It's an image that we have from the Old Testament where the Israelites were fleeing Egypt. They took the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over. This is what we refer to in theology as typology. Very simple, Jesus was a, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you have the blood of Him, the Lamb, the spotless one on your heart, and God will pass over you from death, and you will have life. Is that your type of Christianity, where Jesus is your Passover? Or is Christianity only a tradition or a ritual? Did you do everything to get yourself here by 11 a.m. this morning for Sunday service? Or did your family make you come? Maybe you're here, but your mind's somewhere else. Perhaps your mind is thinking about one of those pretty girls you see on the internet. Do you still have a plank stuck in your eye? Carson notes, Pilate knew exactly what the Jewish authorities wanted here. He could read them like a book. After all, he was the one in control here, not them. But if they were going to talk in vague generalities about law-breaking, then they could handle the case within their own court system. If they expected a capital sentence to be handed down, then they were going to have to speak up and convince him by jumping through legal hoops, recognizing his authority. Or, to put it in law of the West terms, Pilate was the sheriff, and this was his town. Well, then you might ask yourself, well, what about in the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7:58? Did not the Jews take this death sentence and stone him into their own hands? Well, yes, they did. That's what they did. They took the law into their own hands. But this is rather an exception to the general rule. The occupation, everything had to go through Roman authority. Pilate was more concerned about control here, and he wasn't as concerned about the issue of justice. Are you more concerned about yourself than others? Is it all about you? Or do you care about God's justice in the world? How are you involved then? Is it just an abstract concept, or are you actually involved? You might be concerned about this country's laws on abortion and justice for the unborn, but then do you turn up your nose against single mothers? Or do you find out if she has enough food and necessities to take care of her children? After all, the bills are paid, if she can pay them. Or is that just justice for getting pregnant outside of wedlock? Would you only get involved if it happened to your daughter or your sister? Get involved. I don't know if they have a local pregnancy crisis center, but that's a good place to start. Do you see God's sovereignty working through the Romans here? What are you talking about, you ask? You just told me that Pilate was the one in control here. Well, he was certainly responsible. But was he really in control? Let us turn to see God working his plan way back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23. You might say, well, what does the Pentateuch have to do with this? Well, very much. Very much. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Still don't see God's sovereignty here? When we are told that the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," this was to fulfill the words that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus himself prophesied in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, and he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus states in no uncertain terms here that he was going to be crucified. Not only was it unlawful for the Jews to put anyone to death, but only the Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst offenders. God sovereignly worked through the brutality of the Romans to ensure that his son would be crucified according to the scriptures. God sovereignly works through all men, both good and evil, in order that his will is accomplished. Notice how everything comes together in Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." See, when you piece all these passages together, Jesus was crucified. The purpose of crucifixion was to become a curse. Well, how does that really relate? Well, the punishment for sin is death. And if Jesus took our sins on the cross, his punishment was death. He literally became accursed before God. That's why Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the very reason why the gospel, particularly, there's other reasons, but one of the main reasons that it was a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't understand how the Son of God, the Messiah, could be cursed. They didn't understand it. But if they looked at the New Testament and heard the words and read, they would realize it was the only way that they could have salvation. Verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you without me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.'" Notice, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, in Jewish expectation, the Davidic Messiah, that is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, being from the line of David, was necessarily the promised king of Israel. We are told this at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 49, where Nathanael answered him, that is Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Now, this term was also used in shouts of praise at the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, verse 13, into the city where Jesus rode on the donkey and they spread all the palm branches before him. And this is actually taken from Psalm 118. But John 12, 13 reads, "So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. even the king of Israel. Well, how things had changed within a week's time. To Jewish expectation of the Messiah, well, they expected a political Messiah. They kicked those filthy Romans out of there. It wasn't a Messiah who was cursed and was going to die upon the cross. If you think they should have known better, well, it took a long time for his own disciples, who were with him 3 years, to figure this one out. In fact, they didn't even understand it till after his death. But fortunately, for our sake, they did. Hendrickson observes that Jesus could not answer Pilate's question with a simple yes or no. Either way, it wouldn't have clarified anything. Yes would have been interpreted as meaning, yes, I am, in a political sense, the king of the Jews. No might have been construed as indicating, no, I am not the king of the Jews in any sense whatsoever. Jesus then asked Pilate, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Personally, I believe he does this to put Pilate in the hot seat here, if you like, by holding a mirror up to his face. For in a sense, what Jesus is really asking Pilate is, do you really want to know who I am? Or are you too concerned about the Jews to even want to know? It's very much like what goes on with his disciples in Matthew 16 in the section known as Peter's Confession, when he asks them, whom do men say that I am? Here it becomes, who do the Jews say that I am? Then he asks, but who do you say that I am? And really, that's the only question that matters. It doesn't matter who say the world says Jesus Christ. The question when you're standing before God is, whom do you say Jesus Christ is? And the world will not be standing behind you to help you with that answer. Notice, at the same time, Jesus, as it were, has become the interrogator. Pilate, if he was really in control and judge, he was supposed to be the one asking the questions, for this was supposedly his court. Notice, the prisoner has become the judge. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is the one who is in control of the situation here, and not Pontius Pilate. What have you done? Pilate asks. Though Pilate answers indignantly, am I a Jew? He realizes Jesus has done something to arouse the hostility of the chief priests, and that envy did not explain everything. Now, we have a parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew 27, verse 18 tells us, for he, that is Pilate, knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So he asked Jesus point blank, what have you done? Because you must have done something to tick them off to the degree that they're upset. Jesus does not answer, as no charge has been given by Pilate. Do you see the absurdity of this whole situation? It's a kangaroo court here. The judge doesn't even know what the charge is, so he has to ask the prisoner what he's being charged with. That's definitely out of order. I mean, if there was only one thing that a judge has to know about any particular case, it is what the defendant is charged with. Otherwise, he's not much of a judge. In a sense, he has already failed the first minute of his first class on how to be a judge 101. No, instead, Jesus goes back and answers Pilate's original question. Are you the king of the Jews? Remember, Jesus is the one in control here. He basically says to Pilate, no, I'm not in the earthly sense, but I am in another way, which is not of this world. Jesus, right now, his reign is not earthly. No, Jesus reigns right now as we speak in the heavenly kingdom. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is not in the grave. His body was not stolen. It was risen by God and by the power of God, or he was God, the God-man. He had power in his own self to raise himself from the dead. And he is not only sitting by the right hand of God, he will judge the world. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 reads, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice, he was at the right hand before the incarnation, and now after he has risen from the dead, he is back at the right hand of the Father. In essence, Jesus was just merely returning to his rightful place, which he had from all eternity past before the incarnation. Then Pilate said to him, so, you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So you are a king. What then is this kingship? Pilate wants to know. Though he is intending to draw out an explanation from Jesus, he ironically affirms his kingship at the same time. Morris observes that the kingship that the Jews completely rejected, Pilate, who is a Gentile, affirmed as an ironic fact. So you are a king. Spoke better than he knew, of course. For this purpose I was born. Take note. Jesus was not like the kings of this earth who are born into royalty and come to fit the role of king. Rather, when he was born, he was already a king. The role of king was specifically tailored for him from before the foundations of the earth. Not only is Jesus' role of kingship tied to his coming to this earth to die upon the cross for our sins, but it is also tied to his coming in order to bear witness to the truth. That is, that he, Jesus, would testify to the things discussed face to face with the Father, God the Father, in council with regards to man's salvation unto the glory of God. In other words, he himself, Jesus Christ, is the self-disclosure of God's plan for man. He is the very essence of truth itself. Furthermore, Jesus extended an invitation to Pilate too, to listen to the voice of truth. How did Pilate respond? He stepped back from it. Much like our modern, postmodern world, the communities we live in, when confronted with the real truth, and not just some fuzzy, abstract notion of truth, much like our modern society, when we as Christians strike a nerve in people's seared conscience, they respond to us often in a cynical manner. But remember this. If you are discouraged in your witnessing to the cynicism, they respond to us in a cynical manner because they're afraid of the real truth. Otherwise, they'd be indifferent. Before, be happy that they're at least responding, albeit in a cynical way, because you have struck a nerve. Continue with love, with grace, but keep striking that nerve and praying. When Pilate blurted out what is truth, he probably did not want to hear that truth incarnate was standing right there in front of him. So he dismisses Jesus. Or perhaps he meant something along the lines of what Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, penned in 1873. Truths are illusions. Does your mindset not allow you to believe in absolute truth? Have you ever thought that maybe it's our culture that is brainwashing us and not the Church of Jesus Christ? Truth is not something that is relative to your own disposition. This is the biggest lie that the world tells us, that there is no truth. If there is no truth, then there's no hope. Even Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist, recognizes this in a rather morbid way. He says the only serious question left is that of suicide. Well, if there's no truth, then suicide's a very viable answer. I'm not suggesting follow through with it. But if there's no truth, there's no purpose and there's no hope. Truth is not relative. Don't back down on this. Don't believe the lie. Jesus did not say, I am one way to the truth. Jesus in John 14:6 states very clearly, no mixed words. I don't know how anybody can interpret this any other than the plain sense, because it's clearly the clearest passage we have in the Bible. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is absolute truth, absolutely. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:31-32 records, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 14:16-17, Jesus promises that He will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:17-18. Jesus asked the Father to sanctify them, that is, those who were given to Him, sanctify them in the truth, because Your Word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Real truth demands a response. Either you can step forward and embrace Jesus Christ as He truly is, or like Pontius Pilate, you can timidly take a step back and try to dismiss Him. But you can't forget about Him, and you can't write Him off, because deep down you know that there's something different about this man. And as much as some of the world wants the name of Jesus Christ to disappear, we're still talking more about it than we had 2,000 years later. It's not going to disappear, because there's something different about Him. This is the gospel. Do you embrace that truth? I'm not asking whether you acknowledge intellectually whether Jesus Christ died on the cross. Sins. You all know that, or Jock probably tells you every week this. No, it's not a mental assent. You know the truth in your heart. You know Jesus Christ in your heart. Yes, you know He died for His sins. Did He die for your sins? That's the question. See, to know the truth and to reject it, you're hardening your heart. I'm not trying to scare you either. Nobody's been scared in the kingdom. But you're hardening your heart if you know the truth and you do not respond to the truth. Pray that God would soften your heart and pour His Spirit out on you, that you may see the truth. Because that's all that matters. This is the only question that matters, the only thing that matters in this world. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Nothing else matters. I mean, the mortgage, the wife, kids, these are all important. But the only thing that matters is that you know who Jesus Christ is. Well, you know who He is. But do you reject them or do you embrace them? And not responding is rejecting them. He comes with open arms. I mean, it's not like he's trying to drag you into the kingdom. No, he wants you to make you a son and daughter in the kingdom. That's not dragging people into the kingdom. What ultimately became of Pilate? Well, we're not certain. The Christian tradition reported by the early church father Eusebius is that Pilate committed suicide sometime after the trial of Jesus. In a day and age when the Bible's historical trustworthiness and reliability is under attack, I find it rather ironic that of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts in existence containing all or part of the New Testament, that the earliest dated fragment we have is the John Rylands Papyrus. You see, many so-called scholars want to tell us that the Gospel of John, in particular, is an invention of the early church due to its high Christology. That is, it is very clear that Jesus is the God-man. They tell us it's an invention of the early church due to its portrayal as Jesus Christ as the God-man. This fragment of papyrus is dated 120 A.D., which would be about 90 years after Jesus' death. It contains 5 verses from the Gospel of John on it. Can you guess what the last verse is? No, it's part of John 18:38. What is truth? I think God almost has a sense of humor. Well, he does. But in this case, because he almost seems to taunt those who would attack his word, which is truth, by preserving an early fragment that puts the gospel at the time just after the apostles and before the early church councils. We have this fragment that begs the question, what is truth? Let's turn to the Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you have the truth. Thankful for you coming to us as to reveal that truth, that you are truth incarnate. But Lord, we have all the answers right here. And yet, sometimes we are so blind. Even us who are saved sometimes, we're so blind to a lot of these things. And Lord, we need your Spirit on our hearts. We need you to open our eyes that we may see clearly. As apparent as some of these truths are, the truth of sin and human nature obstructs these views. And Lord, we just want to see clearly. We're tired of being told lies by the world and those who are professing to be believers, telling us, so-called believers, telling us that we can't trust your word. We can't even trust you. We don't even know who you are. Lord, these are lies, and may we see clearly for what they are. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us evidence and proof But Lord, soften our hearts. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Be with us today as we spend time with our family and those in our fellow believers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.